In particular, the title of today's message is The Problem of Favoritism. The Problem of Favoritism, or you could say discrimination. The Problem of Favoritism or Discrimination. I've chosen to not feature the word discrimination because it has so many different layers. It's such a politicized word. I will probably use it in the message today and try to qualify what I mean by that. But it is something that we have to make sure we don't just brush aside. Let me make one little note today regarding the presentation of the message. We had a problem this last week with our projector. And so its projection is discolored. And we had a solution, but the solution involved the cord hanging down. And we didn't want us to have to look at a cord hanging down this morning. But we hope to have it resolved by next week. I will work hard to clearly enunciate my points. I know I sometimes fail to do that. I will work hard at that. And if I skip a point, you can look at me with a funny face and show me that you're actually paying attention more than I am. And that would be great. The late Max Cadenhead, a pastor of a First Baptist church in Florida, riveted his congregation one day with a bold confession. He said, "My message today is on the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let me start with this illustration. Do you remember last year when the Browns came forward to join the church?" he asked. Everyone nodded. You see, the Browns were a very influential, well-to-do family. Well, the same day, if you recall, a young man forwarded as well and stepped ahead in the invitation and gave his life to Christ. I could tell his pastor that he needed a lot of help, and we provided counseling to him. Does anyone remember him? And nobody nodded. He said that we worked with the Browns. We got them onto committees. They've been wonderful, contributing folks. And everyone was muffling amens in the congregation. He said, but the young man, well, we lost track. I'm going to finish that illustration at the end of the message. I want to leave it right there. Pastor Cadenhead, in this message, said something that we all need to take thought of. Who do we tend to remember? Who do we tend to pay attention to and appreciate? And who have we forgotten, and how are they doing today? Now, not all failure in a person's life is the result of your failure to solve all of their problems. We understand that, and we don't need to overload ourselves with unnecessary guilt and responsibility. And yet, at the same time, we do have to feel a degree of responsibility that we often brush aside when it relates to the difference that we need to be making in the lives of other people. Sometimes as a pastor, I am burdened about this, and I really wish that I had 100 different ones of me, that I could do everything that I think of in the course of the week. And there comes a point where I have to make sure that I'm administrating and organizing the church and positioning our gifts and our burdens in such a way that we are all more involved in meeting people's needs. But even then, I just have to trust that we're all on the alert and that God is leading us. I have to trust that. But sometimes people do slip through. Let me ask you some other questions. Do you have this problem of favoritism where you favor one person and focus on them, but you tend to overlook others? Do you tend to treat people differently based upon various visible qualities? You say, oh, no, not me. Now, let me just let you know that, yes, I know we live in New York City. And in New York City, this doesn't seem to be as much of a problem as it may be in other places. You know, you could be very stereotypical and say, yes, down in the South, they have discrimination problems, but not in our city. And I just want to challenge you that we may have more than we think, maybe in different ways, but we need to ask God to just take another layer of discrimination or another layer of favoritism off of the veneer of our hearts, that the love of Christ would shine through us in a little bit less of a favoritistic fashion. We need to ask this question. Do we view people, treat them differently based upon various visible qualities? That is really what James is talking about. That's the question before us today. Do we discriminate in ways that are unChrist-like? Here's the point. Give equal attention to people regardless of social distinctions. Give equal attention to all people regardless of social distinctions. Follow along as I read James 2, 1 through 7. James says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called?" Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes, make us a less discriminating people in the proper sense, and may we be more Christ-like in our attention that we give to people. May we be the kind of Christians that show this world the kind of attention you will give to any person if they will look to you. May we be an indiscriminate people when it comes to your love and our care and concern. May anyone be able to walk into this church and receive the attention that you would give them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one. Taken from verse 1, match your behavior with your belief. Match your behavior with your belief. James says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Now, as we have already noticed throughout James, this letter is written by a pastor writing to people who are born again. These are church members, these are Christians, these are people who are devoted to Jesus Christ, saved by his grace. Here, in fact, James reminds us of that fact when he says, "My brethren." He is writing to people he considers born again. This is not a question of, are you a Christian? This is a question of, are you acting like the Christian that you say that you are? And he is calling us brothers. And then he uses another word. He says, "My brothers, have not the faith." The word "have" in Greek is the word echo. And the word echo means to have or to hold. And the idea is, don't hold the faith of Jesus Christ in one hand and favoritism in the other, because it is imbalanced. It doesn't go together. It's not a match. It's not a pair. And if you've done much lifting weights in your life, or you've tried to lift weights in your life, generally speaking, when you lift weights, you want to pick up a 3-pound weight on one hand and a 3-pound weight in the other. You don't want to have an imbalance. And what James is saying is, if you hold the faith of Christ, which I'm assuming that you do, because I'm already calling you brothers, don't hold favoritism in the other hand. It's not a match. That's what he's saying. They just do not go together. Do not try to combine a life of depending on Christ that does not behave like Christ. Otherwise, you're depending on Jesus to be something that Jesus is not, and that doesn't work. So what is this word respect? Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. That's a good question. There is a variety of words for this word respect. Now, there's a word that we would think of in this matter of respect, and that is the word entrepo. It means to hold with high regard. And this is the word the Bible uses, for instance, with regards to parents. Children, hold your parents in a high regard. And let me say that. Children, your parents are not perfect, but you owe it to God to hold them in a high regard. Treat them seriously. Respect them. James is not saying in James 2:1, don't be a Christian and respect your parents. That's not what he's saying. In fact, he uses a different word for the word respect. The word we see as respect in our King James Bibles here is the word prosopolemsia. It's a harder word to say. And it means to accept the face of somebody. It means to look at somebody's visible appearance and based upon what you see, hold them in a high regard. That is not what we're supposed to do with regards to our parents. When we respect our parents, we are to respect our parents regardless of appearance, but because they are our parents. But when it comes to just the visual appearance of another person, we are not, as Christians, supposed to behold a person, gauge our response, and treat them more or less importantly. The way that you give attention to a person should not be associated with their visible appearance, with the face that they put on before you. That's what James is saying. This is not a new idea that James introduces in the Bible. And of course, if you look at scriptures, the part of your Bible before James 2 is a whole lot thicker than the part of the Bible after James 2, especially if you take away your concordance. And that part of the Bible has a lot to say about partiality, about favoritism, about the wrong kind of respect, a discrimination, you might say. Deuteronomy 1:17, all the way back to the summary of the law in the book of Deuteronomy, from the very first chapter, God says, "You shall not respect persons in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man. For the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it." With this in mind, what thoughts does James lead us to contemplate? He tells us to recognize, letter A, recognize your tendency towards favoritism. Recognize your, not their, not the person beside you, your tendency towards favoritism. And if you don't have this problem, just so you don't waste this morning, pretend that you do. Pretend that you do. Recognize your tendency towards favoritism. He says this, "For if there come unto your assembly," and this is a hypothetical, James is being very nice, he's assuming, for sake of discussion, so he doesn't waste his point, maybe it's true, but he's just making it hypothetical. "If there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and good apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and you say to him, 'Sit thou here in a great place,' and say to the poor, 'Stand thou there,' or 'Sit here under my footstool.'" Recognize this tendency. One man writes this. He says, "Our fallenness makes us want to be part of not just any group, but we like to be part of an exclusive group. By definition, every society includes people who connect, who belong to one another. Yet every society includes people who feel left out, who don't get chosen at recess, whose invitations to join groups get turned down, who get blackballed and cold-shouldered and voted off the island. We exclude others because of pride or fear of ignorance or the desire to feel superior." By the way, I'm going to raise my hand. I was one of those boys that didn't get picked at recess. When all the other boys were wearing their Nike gear and their fancy brand designer clothing and their Reebok pump tennis shoes, I was wearing my Payless shoes and my bright red khaki pants that my mom made me wear with a matching white polo shirt button to the top. And my hair was slicked back. I didn't want it slicked back, but my mom liked it slicked back. And I would stand there. I looked really great. And no one picked me from the team. Oh, you should feel sorry for me. I didn't hear anything there. You say, "Pastor, you're still that way." Okay. Well, I'm married. There's one person that loves me. That's all that matters. But I know what that's like. And in this group, there are other people like that. You weren't the one that was picked. Why? Because the kids were discriminating. I was too, but in different ways. They would look at me and say, "Oh, he doesn't have Adidas clothing on, and he doesn't, oh, okay, yeah, he's probably not going to be good." Every one of us has some way in which we want to be a part of a group. And some of us are just better at it than others, but we get discriminated against. This person continues, and they say, "I thought of this tendency we have to divide people the last time I was aboard an airplane. The first-class passengers were served gourmet food on china and crystal by their own flight attendants. Those of us in coach ate snacks served in paper bags with plastic wrappers. The first class passengers had room to stretch and sleep. Those of us in coach were sitting with a proximity usually reserved for engaged couples in the back of a movie. The first class passengers had flight attendants bring them moist towelettes for comfort and personal hygiene. Those of us in coach had to sit and stew in our own facial sweat and the germs of the person coughing beside us. On almost every flight, once the plane is underway, the great curtain gets drawn to separate the two compartments. It is not to be violated. It is like the Berlin Wall or the veil that separated the court of the Gentiles from the Holy of Holies in the temple at Jerusalem. The curtain is a reminder throughout the flight that some people are first class and some aren't. Those who aren't first class are not to violate the boundary. They can't even see what's going on behind the other side of the curtain. On a recent flight, a voice came on the intercom system telling us that because of new security measures, the attendants were not allowed to fasten the curtain. But the airline wanted all of us in the court of the Gentiles to know that we were not allowed to use the toilets in the Holy of Holies, even though there were one restroom for 8 people up there and 2 restrooms for several hundred in the back, mostly children under 6 who'd been drinking Pepsi Cola the whole flight on the other side. We know what this is like. Premier passengers board over here, everyone else over here. We chuckle as we hear this description of the different classes of airplane service. But here's a question we must consider more seriously. Does this kind of class and service perspective structure exist at Faith Baptist Church? You say, oh, no, I hope not. Maybe, oh, yes, I'm supposed to think about me, right? Yes, that's right. Does it exist in your heart? Do we have this? Kids, does this happen? Maybe you were not like Pastor at the recess. Maybe you're one of those kids that everyone wants to have on the team. Do you discriminate? Or do you look for that one child in your class that is always off to the side and bring them in on your first pick? Do you ever do that? Do you ever try to reach out to that boy or that girl, teenagers as well? Take the bold step and don't discriminate. The situation that James is addressing here is probably quite specific, actually. Notice the word assembly. He says, if they're come into your assembly, this is the word synagogue. Scholarly research indicates that there's a strong likelihood that James here is referring to a kind of common practice of resolving community disputes in the Jewish, and in this case, Christian community. We might consider the idea today of the process of arbitration as something similar to what he's talking about, where within the community there's an agreement in which people who have some measure of respect help to resolve disputes within the group to avoid the secular court system. And so you have this here, and you see that reference he mentions, are you not become judges with evil thoughts? And so forth. He talks about these kind of things, judgment without mercy. And if you can imagine in your mind a group of Christian believers, mostly Jewish, sitting together, gathered in the synagogue, and having a time where different questions are answered and disputes are worked out among the members of the community participants. And imagine that case study number one walks in. The gold-fingered man. That's the word that he uses here. If there comes into your assembly, and if you translated it strictly literally, it would be a gold-fingered man. It's all one word, and this is translated a man with golden rings. The gold-fingered man. You know who he is, right? And there shouldn't be a person in this church hopefully coming to mind. But the guy, the figurative guy, the pretend person, walks in. The thing that comes to my mind is back when I was a kid, I lived in a small town of about 3,000-4,000 people. My dad pastored a church there. One of the big things in town was the Masonic Lodge. There were quite a few Freemasons in the area, and I don't have time to fully explore what that means, but it was kind of a big boys club, kind of a secretive, pretend religious type thing. They had little levels of little rituals they would do to go through the ranks and little secretive things that they would do. It's kind of a mixture of various religions and very hush-hush. Their buildings didn't have windows on it, and very reputable people were Freemasons. If you see the little, it's like a compass-type symbol on the back of a car sometimes, with an M, that's a Freemason symbol. And the more that people moved up in the ranks and did these rituals, a lot of times they wouldn't even tell their wives what they were doing, the more power they had in the community. And sometimes they would wear a Freemason ring. And all the Masons knew each other. And if they showed up in court, all they had to do was put their ring up. And if the judge was a Freemason, without saying anything, they would get special attention. And they would get treated in the easy way. It was kind of an insider's club, and it was a behind-the-scenes thing. And if you ever study the Freemasons, it's not something that a Christian really should be involved in. And if there's someone here who is, feel free to talk to me, and I'd love to talk to you about that. It was a big thing, behind-the-scenes thing in our small community. There were farmers, there were bankers and judges all involved, and it was really behind the scenes. But that ring, if that ring came out, that ring wielded influence. But if that person walks into this assembly that James is talking about, and he's got the gold fingers, but not just that, he has the shimmery clothing. That's the word here, shimmery, brilliant, bright, colorful, that goodly apparel. That goodly means shimmery. By the way, there's a neat comparison here. James says, my brethren, in verse 1, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he throws in this, the Lord of glory. That's the bright, brilliant Lord in his resurrected state. Read Revelation 1. You'll see what we're talking about. And then he talks about this man who has shimmery clothing. Don't give so much attention to the shimmery clothing to person when you have the Lord of glory to answer to as your judge. You have someone far more shimmery than this person. Give allegiance to him. So he talks about this man. And a lot of times when that man walks into our group, even in a church setting, and they're dressed really well, and there's nothing wrong with that, and they have evidences of having wealth, it is very natural, is it not, for us to want to talk to them and be very nice to them and welcome them in, the Browns, you know, so to speak, as the illustration earlier in the message. We really hope that we can get these people. But case study number 2. Another person walks in, just any person. They walk in with vile raiment, dirty clothing, unwashed, dirty, smelly, old, multiply used clothing. The kind of person that when they walk in, you say, oh, that's nice. And we don't really go out of our way to talk to them. And if we do, we pride ourselves in the fact that we did, we still can find ourselves treating them in a totally different way. In our tone of voice, in the way that we give them attention, and as James mentions, in the places that we have them sit. Sometimes, just a little sniff, and you say, well, maybe, I know I'm being very practical here, but we say, I don't really want to sit next to them. Maybe that's the person you need to plop yourself down right beside to make a point to yourself and to depend on God for grace to show the kind of love that Christ has. Do we have this tendency at all? After analyzing and meditating on this two-sided hypothetical situation that James outlines, I noticed two interesting details, and I'll mention them here. First of all, James does not begin. He mentions it later, but he does not begin in verse 2 by calling this first person rich. He simply says, if there comes a man into your congregation, he has gold fingers, and he has really nice designer clothing on. What did you conclude? You've already concluded this. He's rich. We don't even know. I could tell you of a man who used to come to my dad's church. He dressed like a millionaire. He had big fancy rings on, designer suits, and all this kind of stuff. And he would just wow you with the way he looked. But if you went home to his trailer, you'd realize his family was in debt problems. He would have my dad over before as a pastor. He'd get out the grill. He'd throw out multiple T-bone steaks for them and grill them up. And all. But they had serious problems. They were not rich. But just the way he presented himself, people would treat him in a certain way. James did not say that this person was rich. You thought that. But it may not be true. You are very easily deceived. Young people, teenagers, children, just because that other boy or girl at school has the latest video game system, just because they wear designer shoes the first day that they come out, and just because they may actually have an Apple Watch next week, it doesn't mean that they're the kind of person you need to have as a friend. Don't jump to the wrong conclusions. The way a person appears materially and physically and visibly often is not what you think it is. That's why, on one hand, we owe everybody equal treatment, because we don't really know who we're talking to. In fact, as one person says in the book of Hebrews, you might actually be entertaining angels unawares. It may actually be an angel in your midst testing you. I remember working in the restaurant business. And I remember the reports. It was a small town again. And sometimes we get the report, the inspector is in town. He showed up from Indianapolis, and he's making his rounds. Well, you hope that he didn't show up at your place first, and our boss would get us out, and he'd say, okay, in between customers, go back. I want you to clean the refrigerator here, and you need to mop the floor up over here behind this place, and you need to get things cleaned up. Because if the inspector comes, you don't want him shutting this place down. It'd be very embarrassing. We want a clean review. And we clean things we never cleaned before. Sometimes God may just get humor out of sending somebody into the congregation to test where we're at. And some pass and some fail. And I hope our church passes when these kind of things happen. But you don't know. And sometimes that person who looks really well-to-do may actually be the biggest detriment to your congregation if you let him get very far. Also notice that he uses the word man. I know I've mentioned this a couple of times, but James, of the writers, he does this. He uses the word man in very particular cases, and then he uses the word for people in other cases. And he uses the word man, the gold-fingered man, not lady. Then, when he talks about the poor person, he uses a generic word for a poor person. And let me just, without getting political, I do think what he's saying here and hinting at is we have a tendency to give special attention to men, especially that appear wealthy. But ladies, children, and anyone who appears poor, we tend to treat in a different way. It's natural. Do you have this tendency at all? Even ladies, do you have a little bit more, you know, of a respect for that rich man? We all have this. And I know there are some places in secular society that really, really harps on these things and may use them to a certain wrong advantage, but these are things that we do need to recognize. We have these propensities within us. And James faces them square on. Let me make a couple of other qualifiers as we go along here. Qualifier number one, we do have to be careful to understand that in our attempt to let go of this kind of discrimination against those who don't visibly appear wealthy and so forth, we must hold on to the right kind of discrimination. What do I mean? I mean that a no-discrimination approach to life in church does not mean that you are obligated to respond to any person who asks of you anything at any time. No, we do, as one verse says, need to exercise righteous judgment. We do need to have discernment. We do need to take two thoughts, two scenarios, and look at them and be able to make wise judgment calls. Just because any person asks you for $100 does not mean you give any person $100 at any time. That is not what we're talking about. What we are talking about is giving everybody equal attention. Everyone, the full devotion of your heart as you evaluate their situation and get to know them. You always start on an equal level of attention with any person. We must follow the right priorities. I remember, for instance, a missionary family when I was a child. They would come into my house, and they stayed in our house for a few days, and my mother and father realized that this missionary couple had severe problems. They were parading around as missionaries, but in their personal lives, their marriage was on the rocks. And divorce was actually imminent. And it was a sad situation. And this man had a heart for God, it seemed, and all these kind of things. And there was one day my mom and dad agreed, as they were staying with us, to help these people. And my dad took the husband away. He took him out to eat. My mom spent some time at the house with the wife, and they had a heart-to-heart talk with them. And they shared their heart about some things that they needed to focus on. And I remember the wife told my mom, because we chatted about this as a family, told my mom that my husband, everyone loves him. They think he's great. He'll give the shirt off his back for anyone in the world. I mean, actual fact, he's actually given away furniture from our living room to people just because they needed furniture. But he doesn't treat me that way. He gives away stuff. He never asks me. Never. That's a problem. This is a man who was very indiscriminate, but his priorities were wrong. He was not using the appropriate kind of discrimination. He was sacrificing his life for everybody in the world and sacrificing his wife. He needed to respect her a little bit more than other people. So we have to understand that this matter of discrimination is not one-sided, and we have to consider a variety of angles as we talk about it. But what James is talking about in particular here is that too often we ignore, treat lightly, or give very little time and genuine attention to some people on the basis of sizing up their outward appearance and economic status. That, in fact, is always wrong. We must use our ears and apply our hearts with the same level of attention and concern to any person, regardless of outward appearance. That's what James is arguing for. Qualifier number two. We have to remember that the command, don't discriminate, has two angles to it. First, he focuses most of all on the discrimination against the poor, or those that appear poor, because that kind of discrimination is very natural. But we also realize that partiality is a more general thing. Favoritism is a more general thing. Sometimes we can actually have the opposite problem. And I think this is what happens when we politicize the matter of discrimination. That we end up emphasizing our flaw on one hand so much that in society we tend to discriminate against this and that person. We end up discriminating backwards. And we should not discriminate or treat lightly a person because they're rich. We should not persecute or punish a person for that. Does that make sense? We have to make sure that in the eyes of God, every person is equal in importance. We are all equally evil. We are all equally morally corrupt. We are all equally sinful and wicked and perverse and rebellious before God, rich as well as poor. And we must make sure that everyone gets our equal attention. In the secular world, sometimes we focus on one because of our guilt. But we have a hard time keeping it all equal. And as Christians, I want to argue along with James that we just have the faith of God without any respect of persons. One way or the other. And then, of course, he focuses on the poor because that is where we often tend to fall off balance. Number two, we need to recognize our tendency to favoritism, but verse 4, recognize the problem of favoritism. Verse 4, chapter 2, he says, are you not then, on the basis of this analysis, are you not then partial in yourselves and have become judges of evil thoughts? Notice again the reference to judges, the matter of judging, that arbitration idea. He also uses the word partial again, which means to make distinctions based upon a person's visual appearance, to behave with favoritism towards people, treating them with the same, some special service while treating others in a condescending manner. One man, a commentator, makes this observation that the word used in verse 6 of chapter 1 of the doubting and prayer is the same verb. It means literally to divide. In verse 6 of chapter 1, it was the characteristic of the double soul, the double-minded man who's unstable in all of his ways. What James is showing us is that double-minded man, one of the ways that his double-mindedness shows up is by treating some people one way and some people another. He's conflicted. He doesn't treat everybody equally. His faith is not balanced. It's the same idea. And what James is doing is he's going back to the idea he introduced at the beginning, and he's showing us in a practical way how it can look in our lives. Are you a double-minded person? You're conflicted? You're bipolar? You're schizophrenic spiritually? How do you know if you are? One of the ways that you know is you treat rich people that appear rich one way, and poor people that appear poor another way. That's double-mindedness. You're unstable. That's what James is saying. One man of the Wall Street Journal writes, "Most of us like to assume that we're enlightened, tolerant, and unprejudiced people. Unfortunately, a new study reveals many of us have a hidden bias against anyone with a foreign accent. According to a summary of the study in the Wall Street Journal, the further from native sounding an accent is, the harder we have to work, and the less trustworthy we perceive the information to be. It gets worse. Researchers found that the heavier the accent, the more skeptical participants became. In other words, if it sounds like you're not from around here, my suspicion radar is on high alert. My bias about you isn't biased on your character. It's based upon the fact that you talk different. The researchers want to reassure us that we're not really racist or prejudiced. Apparently, we're just lazy. Well, again, they don't want to pass judgment. We're not actually lazy. Our brains are the things that are lazy. In the researchers' words, our brains prefer the path of least resistance, so don't feel too guilty about this problem, right? That seems like a nice way to say that despite our best intentions, we all have pockets of prejudice and bias. In biblical terms, we show favoritism towards people who resemble us. And even in New York City, we can have this problem. When somebody walks into our church, we pride ourselves in our diversity, don't we? But if somebody comes in from another neck of the woods, another part of the country, who's not used to that, we can be prejudiced against them. And they can feel really out of place. We need to ask the Lord to take away our tendency to treat people differently based upon how they look and sound, and treat all people equally in the sight of Jesus Christ. If they talk to us, we look at them. If they have something to say, we tune our ears in. And we don't blow them off. The next time you talk to someone who's more well-to-do, step away from that and ask yourself, what was my attitude like? How did I feel? How did I treat them? How did I respond? And hopefully it was very well. But hopefully it was not very well because they were rich looking. And if you talk to someone who obviously, from a visual perspective, is not obviously rich looking, ask yourself, how did I treat them? And hopefully it was very well. See, I'm not arguing that we treat people who appear well-to-do on a low level. I'm arguing we treat them well. And everyone else, too. Do you see that? That's what James is arguing for. Now, some people will say that Jesus Christ himself shows favoritism. Christ and Christianity discriminates. Jesus himself, right? John 14:6 said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Yes, it is true that the faith of Jesus Christ, referenced here in verse 1, is exclusive. There's only one place, one person, one name on which you may place your trust to be effectively delivered from your sin and saved from eternal hell, and that is Jesus Christ. No one or nothing else will save you. Nothing or no one at all. And so, yes, Bible Christianity, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, is exclusive. But wait, there's more. The faith of Jesus Christ is the reason why we should not be discriminating in the attention we give to people. Jesus Christ himself said this, "God loved the world so much, God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already." Why? Because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus died for the whole world. Every person who's ever been conceived, Christ died for them. He gave himself for every person, including those who would not trust him. He is indiscriminate in his love. He has poured his love out on the whole world in one sense. And yet all are not saved. But his love for the whole world is the basis for the reason why we should not be discriminating. Here's what we do. We look at a person and we size them up based upon the feeling that we have of the results we could get out of this relationship. If this person, this all happens in 2 seconds in our brains. If this person got saved, could they go on for God? Could they really become a real faithful Christian? Is their life really complicated or is it not complicated? Because I don't want to do a complicated discipleship with somebody. It's too hard, too much sacrifice. It doesn't always turn out. I know how this goes. We size them up. Are they going to be able to contribute to the church and be a real contributing member? Are they going to be kind of one of those ones that just sits around and just kind of, they're a taker and not a, you know, one of those kind of people? Our minds do these kind of things in like 1 or 2 seconds. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't do that. He died for everyone, everyone in the world. And you can try to redefine the word world and make it something more exclusive. My brain can't do that. Now, Jesus Christ, as one verse says, he died for all, especially those who would be saved. He did die for those who would trust him in a special way. But he died for everyone. He didn't size us up. Do we size people up? My mom, if you ever meet my mom someday, I trust that you will. She's a very sweet, very basic, ordinary, old-fashioned person. She's the last person you would expect to walk up to a big, burly, wrestling-type guy. She loves to walk up to people that look the meanest in the world. Because you know what she's discovered? It's the good-looking, polished people that usually have the least time for the gospel, generally speaking. It's the people that look the meanest, scariest, and roughest that sometimes are the most polite and the most thinking, listening people that will even say thank you. Not always. But what she taught me as a young boy was, son, don't write people off based upon what they look like. Give a tract to anyone. Give a witness to anyone, especially those you don't feel may be the best choice, because that's the love of Christ. God loves the entire world. He died for all without discrimination. And that is why we cannot hold the faith of Christ in one hand and discrimination in the other. Point number 2, we must adopt God's perspective towards people. Verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? The answer is yes, he has. What is James saying here? Is he saying that categorically all people will be saved who are poor? The answer to that question is no. Poverty does not qualify a person for salvation. All who are impoverished, disadvantaged, are not automatically saved. The wealth does not automatically qualify a person for destruction either. A rich person is not automatically destroyed, and a poor person is not automatically saved. What is James saying? James is not saying those kind of things. What he's saying is God has, in fact, not overlooked the poor. In fact, he has looked at the poor, and from the poor, he has chosen people. What people? You look, it says those that love him. The point James is making is this. There are poor people that God has saved. Why are you overlooking poor people? There are handicapped people. There are disadvantaged people. There are people that visibly are not like us. There are people visibly whose appearance is repulsive or turns us away for various reasons. And God has chosen from those people, people who would have faith and have future roles in the kingdom of God. Why aren't you going there? Why aren't you recruiting spiritual recruits from that group of people? Because God has. Stop measuring and sizing up. Go for them. Love them. Invest your lives into all people equally. Because God has done that. Letter A. He chooses poor people, disadvantaged people, to accomplish significant things in his kingdom. Has not God chosen from the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? I think that this point in this passage is very important. It is possible that your mind is already drifting away, not to lunch, hopefully, but perhaps your mind is drifting away to a story that Jesus told about Lazarus. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple, where's that clothing, and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried to the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Yes, God chooses from the poor of this world. He doesn't overlook them. And the rich are not automatically in Abraham's bosom. God is not partial. Letter B. He condemns rich people for their ungodly behavior. Again, this is not saying that poor people do not have ungodliness. This is not saying that those who are disadvantaged are automatically spiritual or somehow better. And we have to be careful about this. All of us are equally evil. But let's recognize there's nothing special about a rich person over a poor person. There just isn't. We're all equally bad, and we're all equally loved by God. It says in verses 6 through 7, "You have despised the poor. You've looked down at them. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called?" He's saying, look, they walk into your little synagogue assembly to have their case of some small debt forgiven, or some small injustice, perhaps. Or maybe someone owes them money a little bit, and they're coming into your little judgment hall that you're putting together to have justice and to have themselves protected and preserved. But when you fall into problems with them yourself, they take you to the secular court and they rake you over the coals and get you thrown into prison, and they could care less about handling things in your synagogue. You treat them this way, but you look how they treat you. Think about it. That's what James is saying. With this friendly reminder from James, let us pause and step away from this passage. James continues this thought process throughout the next several verses into verse 13. But let us rewind to consider the very unfortunate results of our tendency to show favoritism in church, whether we are performing a case of arbitration or not. And to do so, let's return to our opening illustration. Now, as we go back to the opening illustration, you'll notice that the pastor himself takes personal responsibility for what happened to the young man that was forgotten about the day that the Browns joined the church. And I do the same for any person who comes into our church and is forgotten about. I take responsibility for that. But I cannot solve all of that. All of us need to share in that heart and not be the kind of person that comes in and goes out, has the services performed to us, and we leave. We need to be contributing members, and not just in finances. By the way, we're going to have our business meeting next week, and I'm thankful for God's provision in finances. He's been very good to us this year. It's remarkable. But I'm talking about the investment of relationship. Talking, conversations, getting out of our cliques, busting out of our age cliques. Older people in the church, don't discriminate against young people. Sit down, elderly, with a young person and chat with them. Tell them a story from the old days and show them how that can apply to the current days. Older ladies, put an arm around a younger girl of any age and just pray with her. Older men, pull a young man aside, teach him the tricks of the trade, show him something. Be a church where we cross these boundaries that we set up. We bust out of our cliques, and we just all show equal attention to each other. I would love to get to a place as pastor that at the end of the service, I cannot predict who's going to talk to who as soon as the service is over. I could probably do a pretty good job of predicting that right now. I'd have to think about it a little bit. I could tell you who's going to run and slip out right away in general. I could tell you who talks to... I tell you, I would love to have that be a totally unpredictable thing, where it's just different all the time. Isn't that a beautiful goal? I'd also love to know that any guest or visitor doesn't get overlooked, but gets drop-dead, focused attention from somebody who actually cares, no matter what they look like. I would love that, and I think all of us would love that, but all of us have to take steps forward in that. Well, pastor continued his story. Remember last year when the Browns came forward to join the church, he asked. Everyone nodded. The Browns were a very influential family. Well, the same day they came forward, another man came forward and gave his life to Christ. Pastor said, I could tell he needed help, and we counseled him. No one nodded. No one seemed to remember. The pastor continued, we worked with the Browns. We got them onto committees. They've been wonderful folks. Everyone amened. The young man, well, we lost track. Until yesterday, that is. As I was preparing today's message on the Good Samaritan, I picked up the paper, and there was that young man's picture. He had shot and killed an elderly woman. Chins dropped throughout the congregation, mine included, as the pastor continued. I never followed up on that young man, so I'm the priest who saw the man in trouble and crossed to the other side of the road. I'm a hypocrite. More of that kind of sober honesty in the church would be very healthy, for God's kingdom is just the opposite of ours. We go after the rich or the influential, thinking if we can just bag this one or that one, we'll have a real catch for the kingdom. Like the folks profiled by the Apostle James, we offer our head tables to the wealthy and well-dressed and reserve the back seats for those we consider unimportant. We all need to grow. We all need to recognize the propensity to be judges with evil thoughts. And may our church, of all churches, have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in one hand and an equal level of attention and concern for all people, regardless of any visible characteristic who comes in another. That's my prayer.